Okay, I'll go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for a new day and the Lord's Day, that this is a day that we can set aside ourself, our own desires, and we can completely focus on you. And I just pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at, again, another lesson in church history, and we can learn from the failures of those promote the truth, biblical truth, and that could be a source of encouragement for us. And so again, I pray that you would just be with us this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So again, Pastor Steve, he's still a little under the weather, so he's not going to be obviously teaching Psalms this morning, but he will be here the second hour preaching, but he wasn't necessarily feeling up to teaching Psalms, so he just expresses his regret and hasn't forgot about all of you, and plans are he'll be back in the swing of things next week, and I'll be back behind us. So for today, today is lesson 8 in Forerunners of the Faith. So lesson 8, and this is the title of this is Scholars, Schisms, and Soldiers. The schisms aspect would refer to the East and West Schism that took place in the 11th century. In 1054, and then scholars would be the rise of the university system, and soldiers would refer to the Crusades. And so we're going to be covering about 1,000 years right now, so it's quite a big time frame that we have to cover. So just the nature of things is we're just going to be just highlighting kind of the mountain peaks of this period. Our passage that I want to read is 2 Timothy 3:13 through 15. It says, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Again, this time frame that we're going to be covering is about 1,000 years. And the Middle Ages, it covers, well, what defines the Middle Ages? And the Middle Ages would be essentially the fall of Rome, so the western half of the Roman Empire, which was in 476. That would be the initial collapse of the western half of the Roman Empire, which started, ushered in the Middle Ages. And it goes all the way until 1453 and the fall of Constantinople in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. So it's about 1,000-year period. And so that's what we're going to be covering today, is that entire period. So a scripture verse that comes to mind would be 2 Peter 3:8, where Peter says 1,000 years is a day. Doesn't necessarily mean this, but it's just kind of funny to use that as a term in a day we're going to be covering 1,000 years. That's not what that scripture is teaching, but by the way, if you're questioning my hermeneutic. But so far, so this is the patristic period. The patristic period, again, covers the first 500 years of church history. Anything before the, really the 4th century, 325, is considered Ante-Nicene period. So it's the first three centuries. You have the Nicene period, which is the Council of Nicaea. And then the 4th and 5th century are the post-Nicene period. The fall of Rome took place in, again, in 476. And on the patristic side of that, we have Pope Leo. And now Pope Leo, he would be considered really the first pope to elevate the papacy. And it really didn't reach its height until the 13th century of Pope Innocent. But why Pope Leo would be considered one of the first popes to elevate the papacy would be for his interpretation of Matthew 16. And in Matthew 16 is where, particularly Matthew 16, 18, is where Jesus told Peter that that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Leo interpreted that as that Christ was saying that upon the rock of Peter that he would build his church, which gave rise to the idea of Petron authority or the papacy. But that was actually a misunderstanding of that verse. In that verse, Jesus is using essentially a play on words where he says, you're Peter, which is Petros, which is masculine, and upon this rock, Petra, which is feminine, I will build my church. Jesus was referring, I will build my church on Petra, which is feminine, and we know that Peter is not a girl, so it can't be, according to the grammar, referring to Peter. Christ was referring to the statement, the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, and that's what he was referring to. But Leo took that as that the papal succession, not only with that verse, but also the fact that Peter died in Rome, and so that Rome would become the seed of the papacy. So given those two reasons, it was kind of laying the foundation for what we would, the development of the papacy and papal succession. But there were a couple of, during the 400s also, things started changing dramatically in the western half of the Roman Empire. The western half of the Roman Empire, the Germanic tribes began to develop. Groups like the Vandals and Goths and Huns and Saxons began to develop. And in 476, that's when the Roman Empire had fallen. And when we say the Roman Empire had fallen, it lost its political and military influence at that point. And then over the subsequent centuries, those tribal groups eventually formed the nations of Europe. And you can even hear some of the names like the Saxons, which are the Anglo-Saxons, Anglo-England, the Huns, we get Hungary. So that's where the nations of Western Europe developed, were from these various tribal groups after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. And so as a result, there were less theological developments during the time and scholarship during the early Middle Ages. And so from the 6th to the 10th century, theological development was predominantly reserved and put in the monasteries. And that's where the monasteries developed. There were places of prayer, writing, translation work happened. But in the 5th, 6th centuries, the Eastern Roman Empire, which became known as the Byzantine Empire, attempted to regain some of the territories that were lost. And so there were military expeditions by Emperor Justinian to reconquer some of the lands from these various tribal groups. And initially it was successful. But then during the 7th, actually, let me, there we go. So this is actually the Western and Eastern Empire. And so in the red is the Western Empire, and it was predominantly Latin. They spoke Latin. Eastern is in the blue, Constantinople and they predominantly spoke Greek. So that's the Western and Eastern Empire. Something significant happened in the 600s. An unexpected religious movement took place in Arabia under the leadership of Muhammad. And Muhammad lived in the years of 570 to 632. When he was 40 years old, he claimed that the angel Gabriel visited him and gave him various revelations and told him to write them down in a book, which became known as the Quran. And as a result, Islam started developing, and Islamic armies began to control really a lot of the Eastern and North African, kind of the Middle East, Jerusalem, that area. They began to control that area, which has become known as the Muslim Crescent, which ultimately set the stage for the Crusades, which is a reclaiming of the land from Muslim control. But again, during the Middle Ages, this time, the Western Church sent missionaries to the various German tribal groups throughout Europe, and many of them were converted to Christianity. This is where, in the 600s, where people like Augustine of Canterbury and also St. Patrick was sent to modern-day Ireland to evangelize these various tribal groups, the Germanic tribal groups, and to convert them to Orthodox Christianity, Nicene Christianity. And also, on a side note, a lot of these tribal groups, actually it might be better if we go to the next slide, a lot of these tribal groups, if they did claim Christianity up until this point, it was actually a form of Arian Christianity. If you remember the Arian controversy, where Arius, he was a man from Alexander, Egypt, and denied the deity of Christ, said that he was a created being, and which ultimately led to the Nicene Council and the Nicene Creed. But a lot of them actually held on to the theology of Arianism. Well, as a result of the Western Church's missionary work to these various tribal groups throughout Western Europe, like you have the Angles and Saxons that went into modern-day Britain, the Franks, they would proclaim the true gospel, Nicene theology, which claimed that Christ was of the same substance as the Father, Trinitarian theology, and essentially Christianize a lot of those tribal groups. But yeah, you can see how eventually they would break away to become modern, like the Franks is France, modern European countries. But these tribal groups, as a result of the missionary work, they would give their allegiance to the Bishop of Rome, who sent out a lot of the missionaries. Again, maybe setting the stage a little bit for the elevation of the papacy of Rome. And so the city of Rome was the most important Christian center in the West. At this point, there are still other important centers. There were Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, Jerusalem, but those were all located in the East. And because no other city in the West rivaled Rome and Rome's authority, the prestige and power of the papacy was continually elevated. In the late 700s, an interesting document known as the Donation of Constantine surfaced. And this donation of this document, it was later proven to be a forgery. But the document claimed that prior to Constantine's death in 337, that Constantine gave the city of Rome to the bishop of Rome. And from the 8th to the 13th centuries, the various popes used the donation of Constantine to assert both their religious and political authority over Rome and the surrounding areas. So up until this point, now you have the Bishop of Rome claiming patron authority, the papal succession with Matthew 16, that Peter died in Rome, a lot of the Germanic tribes had their allegiance to the Bishop of Rome. There is no longer a Western Roman Empire. There's really no other larger city in the Western former Roman Empire other than Rome that had that type of influence. And now you have this document, the donation of Constantine, that claimed that Constantine gave the city and the surrounding regions to the Bishop of Rome. So it continually, all these popes are getting raises in their in their succession, elevating their importance. This is essentially what developed the modern day papacy and the power that it has. But militarily, the popes, they maintained really good relationships with the Franks, the tribal group the Franks, which led to ultimately the Holy Roman Empire. When Charlemagne, the king of the Franks, was crowned emperor of the Romans by Pope Leo III on Christmas Day, it was kind of a trade-off where Charlemagne gave Pope Leo III military support, and then in return, Pope Leo crowned him the king of the Holy Roman Empire. It kind of elevated the status of the pope again, maintaining that popes now can crown royalty. And Charlemagne is Charles the Great. But in the 9th and 10th centuries, was the period of significant corruption for the popes of Rome. The papacy really was... It actually became like a mafia group, if you think of it, where around the 9th and 10th centuries, you have this one pope, he's in power only because he murdered the guy that was before him. And then the successor pope is only in power because he murdered the previous guy. And so there's actually some books that have been written. I forget the author's name of one of them, but it's the title of it, and he's a non-evangelical, but the title of the book is The Bad Popes. And it's about this period of time of the utter corruption in the papacy, which ultimately led, which was laid in the foundation for the Reformation, where there was needed to be a reform in the church, the Catholic Church. But that was the period of time. Also, at one point, there were multiple popes. There was one in France, one in Rome, and then there was another one. But there was, at one point, three popes at one time. But here, let's see. Hang on. Okay, let's see. Justinian, the Byzantine Empire. We talked about Muhammad. So this is the early Middle Ages, which is the 6th through the 10th century. We talked about the donation in the 8th century, donation to Constantine, Charlemagne, Holy Roman Empire, the papal corruption of the 9th and 10th century. Here is a map of actually what the Islamic armies conquered. It was a lot of all of modern-day Saudi Arabia, A lot of where was that? Iraq, Iran, that area, North Africa, even up into Spain, they conquered. Large, large sections. Let's see. So the East and West Schism of 1054. So as we enter into the now the High Middle Ages, which is the 11th and 13th centuries, tensions, they continue to escalate between the Eastern and Western halves of the Roman Christendom. And a number of factors contributed to the relationship between the two halves. The first was the cultural and political differences. So part of the distancing between the Eastern and Western halves was due to political, cultural, language differences. Like I said, the Eastern half spoke Greek and was part of the Byzantine Empire, and the Western half, they spoke Latin and was connected politically with European powers like the Franks. Second, it was in 1014, the Western Church, they inserted the phrase "and the Son" into the Latin version of the expanded Nicene Creed. And that was actually dating back to 381, the Council of Constantinople, which created that creed. But in 1014, the Western Church inserted "and the Son" into that Latin creed, teaching essentially that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so the Eastern Church, they didn't like that idea. They didn't like the idea that the Western Church could change one of their historical creeds, which would continue to put a big division between the Western and Eastern half. And then also the papal primacy. So in the East, the church viewed the Bishop of Rome and Constantinople as equals. But Pope Leo IV saw that the Bishop of Rome as having a primacy over the bishops of Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem. And so Leo IV, he sent a delegation led by Cardinal Humbert to Constantinople in 1054, to proclaim that. And when the Patriarch of Constantinople refused to grant an audience to the delegation, Humbert issued a papal bull excommunicating the Patriarch of Constantinople. Well, in return, the Patriarch excommunicated the delegation. So you have both sides excommunicating each other. And thus, the East and West Schism happened. Dividing the two halves of the empire. And ultimately, the two halves split Roman Christendom, and so the Eastern half became known as Eastern Orthodox, and the Western half became known as Roman Catholicism. And later events, including like the Fourth Crusade, which we'll talk about pretty soon, the Fourth Crusade in 1204, it would deepen the rift between the Greek and Western-speaking churches, or Latin Western-speaking churches. And so let me... Oop, hang on. There's a little delay. Okay, medieval. So we have the High Middle Ages, which includes the Crusades. Okay, so the Crusades. Crusades were about a 200-year period. It lasted from 1095 to 1291. So 5 decades after the East and West Schism, when Muslim armies they began to threaten the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Emperor asked for military help. And in response, Pope Urban II called for a crusade. And in all, there would be 7 crusades. We're just going to talk about 4, but there were 7 crusades. that were fought over the next two centuries, essentially to regain land that the Muslim armies had took. And so for the next 200 years, Christian armies from Europe engaged in what they called a holy war. So they would use passages, like Old Testament passages, that instructed Israel to fight their enemies, and those passages were reinterpreted meaning to mean for the church. New Testament passages like Ephesians 6, 8, 10 through 18 about the armor of God were interpreted in literal terms to take up armor. This misguided approach to Bible interpretation twisted the meaning of Scripture for their political purposes. But also the theory of just war dated back to Augustine, and it argued that military conflict was justifiable when it was authorized by a legitimate authority and when it had a just cause, like self-defense or defending others against evil. And for those who promoted them, the Crusades were justified because they were sanctioned by the Pope. And when fought to defend both the Christian pilgrims who traveled to the Holy Land and the people of the Byzantine Empire asked for help, the Pope gladly gave help. But sadly, the Crusades included barbaric tendencies that were unchristian, and those Crusades really tarnished the reputation of medieval Christendom, which created long-standing tensions between the Western nations and people of the Middle East. So let's see. So for the first time in church history, there were different orders of warrior monks came on the scene. These included the Knights Templar. The Knights Templar were actually had their headquarters at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But it's said that the Knights Templar is possibly the beginning of the European banking system. What they would do is the Knights Templar would instruct pilgrims coming from the West to deposit their money with them so that by the time that they arrived to the Holy Land, their money was safe and then they could have it available, which laid the foundation for European banking systems. But you have these monk warriors like the Knights Templar, and then the Knights of St. John is another group. So the First Crusade, and by the way, for those of you who have the book, the fill-in-the-blanks, there's four of them right there. The fill-in-the-blanks for the first four are First Crusade, Second Crusade, Third Crusade, and Fourth Crusade. Doesn't necessarily say it on here on the slide, so my apologies, but... the First Crusade took place in 1095 to 1099, and it resulted in the conquest of Jerusalem, and it established several Crusader kingdoms. And it's from a military perspective, the Crusade, this First Crusade was successful. When the Crusader kingdoms of Edessa fell to Muslim armies, a Second Crusade was dispatched in 1147 to 1149, and Bernard of Clairvaux was one of its supporters, and we're going to be talking about Bernard of Clairvaux here in a little bit. So the this crusade involved various kings, especially one famous one, Richard the Lionheart in England, and in spite of the fame of its leaders, the crusade was unable to conquer Jerusalem. The situation, it worsened dramatically in the year of, the Third Crusade. Third Crusade in 1189 to 1192 was the Third Crusade, and it was organized in response to a military conquest of the Sultan of Egypt and Syria, who conquered Jerusalem in 1187. And this crusade involved, oh, I'm sorry, hang on. I just went over that. That was the fourth crusade in 1204. So the fourth crusade in 1204, it was a series of various political twists and turns. The crusaders, they actually sacked Constantinople. Instead of defending the Byzantine Empire, which was the initial purpose of that crusade, the soldiers attacked and looted the capital city. And in this way, the crusaders actually probably did more harm than they did good. So, but that was like the final nail in the coffin, which separated the eastern and western halves. But the subsequent decades, there were several more crusades. The ending in by 1291, the crusaders ultimately were pushed out. But the fifth and through the seventh crusade, most of the people were basically like, what are we doing? We're not doing anything anymore. So it started off successful, and then each subsequent crusade became less and less impactful. Let me mention also about the rise of scholasticism. So during this period, things began to change in the European education, and this is when the first European universities were established. So education shifted from the monasteries to the universities. So up until this point, mainly because of the political instability within the Roman Empire, a lot of the education... education mainly, translating work, were held within the monasteries. And up until now, that's when you start seeing the universities taking place. One of the oldest ones, Oxford, in 1096. You also have a university in Paris, Cambridge, in 1209. And the new method of learning was called scholasticism, with being developed within, obviously, the monastic schools during the time of Charlemagne. But this now, the scholasticism became the dominant approach to learning, which laid the foundation for the Renaissance, where the scholasticism, it was a rediscovery of the Western, Greek language for the West, Greek philosophy. Aristotle was studied. And then you have two scholastics that were of importance. One was Anselm of Canterbury and Thomas Aquinas. So talk about... Anselm. So Anselm, he had one noble contribution, and it was his articulation of the satisfaction theory of the atonement. One of the predominant views of the atonement during the Middle Ages, what is called the ransom paid to Satan theory, which viewed that view that held that sinners were actually ransomed to Satan, and Christ's death appeased Satan, which is incorrect. And so Anselm taught that Christ's death was a sacrifice and satisfied the debt that sinners paid to God and owed to God. And in the 16th century, Protestant reformers would build on this understanding of the atonement. And then two centuries after Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, he wrote two important works, the Summa Contra Gentiles and the Summa Theologica. And then these works, Thomas, he brought Aristotelian philosophy to bear on Christian theology. And then also Thomas Aquinas had several classical arguments for the existence of God that were developed, the cosmological argument, which namely is that God is the unmoved mover or the first cause of the universe. And then the other is the teleological argument, and that is that God is the designer behind the order found in nature. So through his writings, Thomas became one of the most influential Christian thinkers in the history of the Western Church. Let's see. So now Anselm and Bernard. Okay. Anselm, so he was born in 1033, died in 1109. And so he, it's a little off. That's okay. So he was the served as the Archbishop of Canterbury, and then Bernard of Clairvaux, he founded a monastery in France. So in the 16th centuries, reformers, they necessarily didn't agree with everything that Anselm and Bernard taught, but they did see these two as allies in regards to salvation by grace through faith alone. And so, let's see. There we go. Okay. So, we'll just read a couple of quotes by Anselm. The first is, this is where he's teaching that sinners are saved not on the basis of their deeds, but because of God's mercy given through Christ. And it's good to read these quotes by these men because as you go through the Middle Ages, there's a lot of corruption, especially with the papacy, and sometimes you wonder, was there anyone that was faithful during this time? And the answer is yes, that God always has his remnant, always has, always will. And so there were faithful men during this period of time that did teach the true gospel. And so we'll see it here. So in this quote, this is where he describes that sinners are saved not on the basis of their own deeds, but by God's mercy given through Christ. And it says, "What indeed can be conceived of more merciful than that God the Father should say to a sinner condemned to eternal torments and lacking any means of redeeming himself, 'Take my only begotten Son and give him on your behalf,' and that the Son himself should say, 'Take me and redeem me for yourself.' For it is something of this sort that they say when they call us and draw us to the Christian faith." There's a delay with the clicker. There we go. So he also explained that the immeasurable imperfections of the believer are covered by the infinite perfections of Christ, that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So he's, and actually, from my understanding, the quote, oh, it's not even up, the quote here, this is actually, let me see. This quote is from, it's a letter written to instruct how to minister to someone when they're dying. And so that's what this quote is from. And it actually looks a little bit different in my book than up there. But it says, when you stand before God, if he says that you are a sinner, say, "Lord, I interpose the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my sins and you." If he says that you deserve condemnation, say, "Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my evil desires and you, and his merits I offer for those which I ought to have but have not." If he says that he is angry with you, say, "Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between your wrath and me." And when you have completed this, say again, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between you and me. So again, it's the immeasurable imperfections of the sinner are covered by the infinite perfections of Christ and clothed in Christ's righteousness. Oop, did I go backwards? Did I? Okay, hang on. That was the quote. That was it. I was going backwards. I thought that doesn't look. Yeah. Okay. Well, I just read that. So that's. Okay. So Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux, he established a monastery in Clairvaux in the year 1115. He was actually credited with writing hymns. Some of them we sing. O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And Jesus, the very thought of thee. And he vividly describes the unworthiness of sinners. All right, perfect. So in the, he teaches that in the eyes of our holy judge, the sinner's good works are like filthy rags, and the sinner's only hope is to cry out for mercy. And he says, what can all our righteousness be before God? Shall it not, according to the prophet, be viewed as a filthy rag? And if it be strictly judged, shall not all our righteousness turn out to be more unrighteousness and deficiency? What then shall be? Shall it be concerning sins when not even our righteousness itself can answer for itself? Wherefore, vehemently, exclaimed the prophet, enter into judgment with your servant. O Lord, let us all with humility flee to mercy, which alone can save our souls. So Bernard taught that sinners are justified on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then later on, Martin Luther and John Calvin would pick up on the same theme 500 years later. I think we have another quote. And so in this quote, he teaches that salvation is given to those who have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, and this righteousness is given as a gift of God's grace, and it's received through faith in Christ, not on the basis of works. Okay, and it says, and this is in a prayer to God. As for your justice, so great is the fragrance it diffuses that you are called not only just, but even justice itself, the justice that makes men righteous. Your power to make men righteous is measured by your generosity and forgiving. Therefore, let the man who through sorrows for sin hungers and thirsts for righteousness trust in the one who changes the sinner into a righteous man and judged righteous in terms of faith alone, he will have peace with God. It sounds like very like Reformation language used there. So in the centuries after Bernard, we see the rise of the pre-reformers. And so this kind of sets the stage for all the pre-reformers, the really, a lot of the papal corruption, the fall of the western half of the Roman Empire, the rise of papal authority, the schism between the East and West gave rise to the pre-reformers, and that's actually the last fill in the blank, pre-reformers, for those of you who have the book. So next week, we're going to be studying the pre-reformers, and they're men like Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, and John Huss, or Jan Hus. And then so these men actually paved the way for the 16th century reformers like Luther and Calvin. And so we'll focus on those individuals in the next lesson. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just again come before you. And Lord, we just thank you so much for faithful men that you, even in the midst of corruption and political and social instability, that you do preserve a remnant of those who are faithful, of those who trust in you and preach that salvation is by grace through faith, faith alone in Christ alone. And I just pray that this lesson today would be a source of encouragement. And I just also pray now as we go into the next hour that you would just be with Pastor Steve, that you'd bless the message, that you would give him strength for that time to preach your word. And I pray that we would all have hearts that are ready to receive it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.